Well, let's open in prayer and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for the time that we had earlier today to worship you and to glorify you, to praise you with our brothers and sisters. And just the way that you have crafted your word to read and the immeasurable depth of knowledge of you that we can grasp, we can't grasp really in your word. And ask you to be with our time today. May you again speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so normally during the Bible Bistro Hour, lately we've been doing youth. We're in the other end of the building usually. So, and in thinking of what to teach on for Bistro this week, I just figured we'll just keep going with what we've been going in youth. So there's no handout though. Sorry.
Oh, come on.
I know I have mine, but you know. All right. So if you want to go and open your Bibles to Mark, and we're in chapter 13 today. And it's okay, and I'll be honest, because some people ask me, they'll say, "Hey, are we going to continue in Revelation?" I don't ever plan to not take over, but if Dad's going through Revelation, I won't plan to, something like that. But it's kind of funny. God has a sense of humor, okay? Because, like I said, a couple people have asked, "Hey, are we gonna do Revelation on Bistro?" I said, "No." I said, "That's Dad's. He's doing that right now. I'll do something else." Well, in Mark, in chapter 13, we're in verses 14 through 23, and it's just kind of so happened to work out that this talks about the tribulation. So, God has a sense of humor. All right, so we are Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 23, and let's go ahead and read our text today, and then we'll set some context for it as well. Mark 13, beginning in verse 14. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Verse 18, pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on your guard, or be on guard. I have told you all these things, all things beforehand." So where we are, we're in Mark chapter 13, obviously. And as far as in Jesus' ministry, we are in the Passion Week, okay? Passion Week is the final week before Jesus. It culminates in his resurrection, the way that we're going to approach it here. So we begin with Monday. We'll just list them all here. Oops. And it's kind of interesting when you think about what we talked about during the sermon today. In John's gospel, right, this is the night of his betrayal. Well, this was the 24 hours before. What we're covering here was what took place, would have taken place the day prior to. Okay, so there we have our weekdays listed. Just to kind of give you an idea, a breakdown of the Passion Week. So chapter 11 of Mark, and just referring to Mark's gospel, chapter 11 begins with a triumphal entry. Okay, that marks the beginning of the Passion Week. And this is when he's going from Bethany, Bethsaida area. He's crossing over the Kidron Valley, entering up into Jerusalem from the east. Okay, probably went in through the Eastern Gate or the Golden Gate. And probably it's estimated to have been over 100,000 or hundreds of thousands of people would have been lining the whole way. And it's not that great of, if you ever in the other room, they've got some satellite images. It's not that great. I mean, it's still a good distance, but nothing, where you're hiking for hours kind of thing. But just to imagine hundreds of thousands of people lining the way, right, laying down palm branches and all that. Now, when do we celebrate that, so to speak? What do we call that? The Sunday before Easter? Okay, but prior to Palm Sunday, we say Palm Sunday, right? Okay, when you look at it and you find you use the Gospels and you find out, you kind of get a breakdown. If you were to celebrate it on Sunday, then Wednesday would be a non-day. There would be nothing that takes place on a Wednesday. So it makes more sense if Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry is really on Monday. That's the triumphal entry. Would be Monday. So Monday, the triumphal entry. Let me list. You've got first, let's see. I'll list the verses there. So first 11 verses to chapter 11 in Mark. This is just Mark's gospel that we're looking at today. That would be the triumphal entry where it's recorded there. Then the second day, which would be Tuesday, second day of that week. And if you look at the end of chapter 11, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. So this is right at the triumphal entry. He went into the temple. When he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he's staying in Bethany, which is across the Kidron Valley. What happens on the next day? What does he do on Tuesday? And he did this twice in his ministry, once at the beginning, once here at the end. Yeah, he cleansed the temple, right? He overturned the tables of the money changers. Yeah, made a whip, drove them out. Cleansed the temple, and this is going to be 15 through 19 of chapter 11. So that's what he does there. Cleanse the temple. Now, it would make sense, the way that verse 11 reads, is that he was planning as he was riding the donkey into Jerusalem with the triumphal entry, that his plan was to cleanse the temple then. But, verse 11, and he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, that would have been all the tables of the money changers and everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So it was later in the day, he looked around at everything and decided to call it a day, so to speak, right? Left, went out, comes back the next day, Tuesday, and cleanses the temple. Wednesday, this is teaching in the temple. This is what he does all day Wednesday. So it's the day after he's purged the temple, you might say. This would have been the temple courtyard area. He would have been teaching. Now this here, this is where we are today. We're on Wednesday with our text in 13, 14 through 24. This is still Wednesday, late in the day Wednesday. But Wednesday, let's see here. Begins in verse 20, and it goes through, let me just double check. Yeah, 13:37 is where, and you can really split this up because the teaching in the temple started in verse 20. There we go. 20 of chapter 11, and it continued through the end of chapter 12. Then beginning, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 13, and as he came out of the temple, okay, so he's leaving the temple, okay, still the same day though, still the same day, it's as he's coming out. One of the disciples said to him, this, and we'll go ahead and read this first part because this prompts what we're in today. One of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Now, you got to realize that when Herod the Great built this temple, okay, it started 40 years prior to where they are now, is when he would have started the construction, the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, okay? It was still under construction at its destruction, at its destruction in 70 AD. So we're talking 40 years prior and 40 years after, it's still being worked on, okay, this temple, at the time it was destroyed. So you can just imagine, and when you go to Israel today, you look at the Western Wall, some of the parts of the wall that are still intact, and there's good portions that are, and the very top of the wall, they're small-ish stones. I mean, they're still heavy, but they're small stones, but then the lower you get on the wall, the bigger the stones become. And the reason that is that you'd build the walls, and then when someone would come in and attack, knock down the walls, obviously some of the stones would break apart. once they conquered it, they would use the remnants and just rebuild the walls. So it would make sense that the pieces would get smaller and smaller. Towards the bottom, you have the Herodian stones. Herod the Great was, he was an architect. You think of Masada, the three-layered castle, kind of a winter retreat, really, down near the Dead Sea. If you look at the design of that, it's Herod the Great. It was one of his, you know, winter homes, you might say. You look at Caesarea Philippi, okay, the harbor that was built out into the ocean, built a natural harbor type of thing, right? Herod the Great. You look at the temple here, Herod the Great, okay? He was an architect, and on all the stones that he did, they have, like, on the edges of them, it's kind of routered in almost. You know, instead of having a square stone on the tops, it's cut back half inch or so maybe for about 3 inches wide. All it's like a trim around all the stones. That's how you can tell if it's from the era when Herod was building the temple. It would have been magnificent. It would have paled in light of the temple that Solomon built, the first temple that was built, right? But again, that was several hundred years prior to this. So then when you think about this, as they're leaving, the disciples say, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. This would have been a magnificent, breathtaking sight, especially the fact that they would have been leaving, going out east, because they're going back to Bethany, okay? The sun would have been behind it at that point, because this is later in the day, and you could just imagine parts of the gold that's on there and just the reflection it would have offered. I mean, just the beauty of it. They begin the conversation. The disciples look, teacher, what wonderful stones. Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Do you see all these? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And at the 70 AD, when Rome came in and wiped out Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple. Some different historians basically make account that there were not, it was so utterly destroyed that there were not two stones left. The temple was knocked down and the wall was knocked down into the Kidron Valley between where Bethany, Bethsaida is and Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. It was knocked down into that valley. That's how thoroughly Rome wanted it destroyed. Jesus began to say, see that no one leads you astray. I'm sorry, we're back in verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, so this is the same day as Wednesday. However, this is called referred to as the Olivet Discourse, verses 5 through 37 of chapter 13. That's the Olivet Discourse, or the teaching that took place on the Mount of Olives. Opposite the temple, so they were looking out across it. Peter and James and John and Andrew. Peter, James, and John would be known as the inner three. Andrew sometimes would accompany them as well. Two sets of brothers here. They begin to tell him privately, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Well, what things is he talking about? The destruction of the temple. They're admiring this beautiful, not just the temple itself, but the whole courtyard and everything around it. Okay, they're admiring it. Jesus says, there will come a time, I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another. That's utter destruction of that. And obviously, that probably piqued the disciples' curiosity just a little bit, okay? I mean, this is what they've known. It's been under construction a while. It's still being built and improved upon. And so they want to know, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Now, the disciples weren't as ignorant, you might say, as you might think. When we look at, let me see, Matthew's account, same account of this, Matthew 24, and I'll just read it real quick here. Listen to how Matthew records the disciples' question. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? They knew what he was referring to, okay? The immediate destruction of the temple would be 40 years later, 70 AD, okay? We know that we've been studying Revelation, there will be another temple that will be built and it will be destroyed again. That's what Jesus is talking to, is the future destruction. Like I said, all prophecy would have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. A lot of times when we read and the way that it was interpreted was that it was a near fulfillment only. You know, oh, this was already done. All these events are past. or there's a far fulfillment. Think about Jeremiah, Isaiah, when they're prophesying that Israel is going to be destroyed, but there's going to be someone, it's going to be redeemed. That has a near application with Babylonia and Assyria coming in and destroying them, but there's also the far application, the end times application. So Matthew says, when will these things be? Records the disciples saying, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? So they weren't just saying, like out of the blue, he just said, hey, this is going to be knocked down. They're saying, well, when's that going to happen? They knew that he was referring to his coming. And they want to know what will be the sign when all these things, the end times, the end of the age, what will be the signs when they are about to be accomplished? Jesus begins in verse 5. Let's just read through it so it gives us some context here. See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Verse 9, Mark 13, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Again, that's bearing witness, connects right back to what we looked at today in John, Holy Spirit bearing witness. Verse 12, and brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's talking about what is the precursor to the tribulation, okay? Now we get to our text, verse 14 through 23. Sorry, I put 24, I think. Well, you don't have notes. Ha, put it in my notes. Verse 23, this is referring to the second half of the tribulation. So he says this is the sign when the close of the age. Now, when he is going through the abomination of desolation, it's referring to the second half, the mark of the beginning, and what will happen in the second half of the tribulation. Daniel mentions the abomination of desolation three times in Daniel, in chapter 9, verse 27, chapter 11, verse 31, and chapter 12, verse 11. The middle of those three, 11, 31, that's referring to it's already passed, it was already passed at the time that Christ was speaking here, Antiochus or Antiochus the Fourth, okay, or Antiochus Epiphanes. He referred to himself as Theos Epiphanes, or Manifest God, Antiochus Epiphanes, that's where he gets the name. But Antiochus or Antiochus, however you want to say it, the fourth, he desecrated the Jerusalem temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar. I know we've talked about that in the Revelation study a while back. Sacrificed a pig on the altar, and a pig, remember, is an unclean animal. Jews aren't even to touch it, let alone he sacrificed it on the altar in the temple. And he put up a statue of Zeus within the temple walls, referred to himself Theos Epiphanes, or Manifest God. And there's two books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Those are apocryphal books. They give an account of all of this. They also talk about the Jews overthrowing him and, again, restoring the temple. However, and there are those who say that, you know, oh, this is already past. We're in the tribulation now or whatever. We're going to look today at some of the events, and it's not an in-depth study, you know, of Revelation like we're doing with Pastor. Okay, this is just, we're studying Mark, but hey, it happened to be in Revelation. But we're going to do a cursory look and just kind of go over, here's some of the events that are going to happen in the second half of the tribulation. And then when we look at those events, that'll kind of help us understand, yeah, no duh, this hasn't happened. Okay? This abomination of desolation is going to happen under the Antichrist, and it's going to be exponentially worse than the one that was under Antiochus. And that was done along with that, there was thousands of Jews that Antiochus had slaughtered, that he had enslaved, things like of that nature. Like I said, 1st, 2nd Maccabees gives you the historical account. But the one that's going to happen under the Antichrist will be far, far, far worse. And Jesus gives us some indicators of that in our text today. The Jewish people will particularly be persecuted and assaulted during the tribulation. Okay, obviously, Jerusalem, okay, think of the temple, that's all Jewish, right? That's Old Testament. Though Christians and believers will be targeted, specifically Jews as well will be, think of the witnesses, 144,000, right? 12,000 from each tribe. Jesus, in our text, he warns those who are alive in Judea at the time of the Antichrist's desecration of the temple. What does he warn them to do? End of verse 14, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, here's another indicator that this is meant to be in the future, that Jesus is not speaking about some soon-to-happen event at his time, but speaking about the end-time tribulation. Look at verse 14. What's the parenthetical note right in the middle of it? Let the reader understand. This is meant to be written down as we have it, and then at the time that this happens, this they will have the Bible, right? And let the reader understand. Those who are in Judea, flee, run away. The only course of action at this time is not to stand and fight. Jesus says the only course of action when the abomination of desolation happens by the Antichrist in the temple, the only option that you have that you should do is to run. Run away. Flee as fast as you can is the only way to ensure the maximum amount of safety for those in Judea at the time of this event. The urgency of the need to flee is reflected in 13, 15, and 16. Continuing on in our text, let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Okay, think of the Rodeo Chediskay fire. You know, we were put on the pre-evacuation notice, then it was time to evacuate. What do? We gather our belongings, okay? And that, honestly, if you weren't thinking, you know, of taking everything you own, but you're most close possessions, it wouldn't take you very long to put those together. I mean, within an hour, you can have a pretty good collection of things to take with you, right? Jesus is saying that when this happens, don't even turn back to take your jacket. If you're out in the field and you don't have a coat, leave it. Go. Flee away. For what is to follow will be so severe that every moment that you hang around, the danger is exponentially increasing. If you're outside when this takes place, don't take time for gathering anything, just run. Jesus also warns of the added difficulty and danger for women who are pregnant or with infants when this occurs. That's what he says in verse 17, and alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. It's going to make it more difficult for them to travel. He's saying alas for them because it's harder for them and they need to get out as fast as they can. He goes on in verse 18, pray that it may not happen in winter. Now, Israel, okay, where Jerusalem is, it's not like it's the Colorado Rockies where they get inundated with snow every year, right? They get snow every so often. Every few years, they might get a bigger storm, but nothing serious, okay? Especially nothing like we would have here. So when Jesus is saying, pray that it may not happen in winter, they don't have much of a winter, but it gets colder and there's a chance of snow. He's saying that it's so urgent for you to flee that pray that it's not in winter because then you will have even the slight delays as a result of that, whether it being cold, whether there be a little snow. Pray it doesn't happen there because of the absolute urgency that you will need to flee away from there. Verse 19 begins to describe here, for in these days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not, well, we won't get into 20 yet, but so 19, that's the tribulation right there. That's all the events. He just summed up in 19. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. Granted, Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. His idea was not to go into all these great detail. His idea was to rapidly move through, mainly to keep the attention of his audience, okay, the believers in Rome. weren't highly educated people. They're used to this fast-paced society. Think of even like the Colosseums, things like that. They're used to, okay. However, after Mark records this, we have Revelation. Okay, we're going to spend some time moving through Revelation where it goes into detail about the second half of the tribulation. Some of this we've already covered, I know, with Dad. We're just going to do a rather quick cursory look. And if we'll all turn there, we can all take turns reading different passages. Let's start with Revelation chapter 6. And this is to list some of the events that are going to happen during the second half of the tribulation. At Revelation chapter 6, if someone wants to read verses 12 through 17 or through the end of that chapter.
When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones of it, and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand?"
So to summarize this, like I said, we're not going to dive into detail or anything. To summarize this, one of the things that's going to take place during the second half of the tribulation is a great earthquake that's going to devastate the earth. Islands were removed. They were no longer where they were before. They've been rearranged because of this great earthquake. Turn over to chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8 and verses 6 and 7, if someone wants to read those. Okay, here is a hail and fire that's going to consume one-third of the earth's vegetation, okay? So we have what Jesus has summarized so far. We have a great earthquake that's going to devastate the earth. I mean, earthquakes are devastating, but this is talking a global type of earthquake. Secondly, hail and fire is going to consume one-third of the entire earth's vegetation. Third thing, verses 8 and 9, I'll go ahead and read these. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Summarizing this, a third of the ocean will be turned into blood. And then verses 10 and 11, these are angels, you know, blowing these trumpets. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star was Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it has been made bitter. Now, how would you summarize that? I know it's in Revelation, it's in apocryphal writing, but if you were to summarize what just happened there with the water, okay, we talk about wormwood, it was made bitter. It was poisoned, basically. One third of the fresh water is going to be poisoned, to where people will die because of it. Continue on, verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Here, one third of the sun, moon, and stars became darkened at this point. And even so far, with what we've looked at, for those who hold the position that this has already taken place or whatnot, okay, obviously not. Like I said, it becomes very clear when you start looking at the things that are going to happen, and it's only going to get worse, okay, as we continue on. So a third of the sun, moon, stars, they will be darkened. The first 12 verses of Revelation chapter 9. Verse 2, he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit. From the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke of the shaft, smoke from the shaft, and from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given powers like the scorpions of the earth. Okay, this is obviously kind of John trying to do his best to describe what's going on. Okay, it's not helicopters. This would be, to, like I said, very simplify it, this would be countless demons being released upon the earth who can do destruction. And you continue on. It kind of tells you what they do. Verse 10, they have tails and sting like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. Regardless, they have power to hurt people for 5 months. They have as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. So this is, summarize it as, these are countless amounts of demons being released from the bottomless pit where Satan will be held for 1,000 years after this, right? They're being released onto the earth. What do they have the power to do? To terrorize humans, to terrorize man. So we've already had a great earthquake. Fire and hail have consumed a third of the earth's vegetation. A third of the ocean is turned to blood. A third of the fresh water has been poisoned. A third of the sun, moon, and stars will be darkened. Now we have demons being released from their bondage upon mankind to terrorize them. And then if you continue through 13 through 21, one third of the earth's population will be killed. This is so far in the second half of the tribulation. This is what Jesus, okay, putting it back in context with Mark, what is Mark writing about? Jesus is talking, it's the Olivet Discourse. This is specifically the abomination of desolation. This marks the beginning of the latter half of the tribulation. Do you see from what we've looked at so far why Jesus try and gives them such a great sense of urgency? These are the events that are following the abomination of desolation. When you see this take place, flee, run away. It's the only chance you have of any kind of survival. If we look at chapter 11, verse 13, someone wants to go ahead and read that one for us. Revelation 11, 13. So what happens here? There's an earthquake, and what was the result? 7,000 people were killed as a result of the earthquake. Jump to chapter 16 in Revelation. Verse 2. This is the seven bowls of God's wrath now being poured out. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. So there are believers, okay, during this time, who become believers during this time, the second half of the tribulation here, who became during the first half. Those are excluded, obviously, from this portion here. First angel went, poured it. Those who had the mark of the beast, painful sores come upon them. Okay, these incurable sores, which are causing them great pain, they are harmful and painful sores. Then we jump and we look at verse 3. We don't jump anywhere. We continue through verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. Now, what has already happened to the sea? Prior to this, what's already happened to the ocean? A third of it was turned to blood. What happens at this point? The remaining of it is turned to blood, and every living thing in the oceans, in the seas, dies. Verse 4. Someone go ahead and read verse 4. So what's already happened to the fresh waters, the rivers? A third have become poison before. Now what's happening? The remaining of it turns to blood. Verses 7 and 8, and I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel, verse 8, chapter 16, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. Okay, what that looks like, we could speculate on there. What we know is that there's extreme heat upon the earth at this point, whether it's literal flames or whether it's just the heat from the sun. I mean, you guys have all had a sunburn before, like a really bad sunburn. It is painful. Okay, this year, the earth is experiencing a much more extreme heat than normal. Then we jump down to verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. Now, throne of the beast, what is the beast's kingdom at this point? It's the earth. So when it says that his kingdom was thrown into darkness, plunged into darkness, what does that mean? There is complete darkness across the earth. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. So there's darkness that has now engulfed the earth. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water dried up. So now the Euphrates is completely dried up. That's what's happened so far. A third, a third, a third to begin with. Later on, all of it, all of it, all of it. Okay? Then, finally, chapter 16, verses 17 through 21, the seventh bowl, let's read this. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. Greater than the earthquake that we looked at in chapter 6, which devastated the earth and moved islands about, as it says. Greater than the earthquake that consumed 7,000 people. Let's keep going, verse 19. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. This earthquake remodels, you might say, the earth. Now, this is not saying that Christ's millennial kingdom is, or his new heaven and new earth is just, you know, remodeled, okay? This is the same earth that the millennial kingdom will be on, but after the millennial kingdom, this is destroyed. It is burned up, and a new heaven and a new earth come. But as of this earthquake, the end of the latter half of the tribulation, okay, there's an earthquake that totally redoes the landscape. Verse 20, every island fled away. What does that mean? The islands disappear, and no mountains were to be found. I mean, can you imagine globally the catastrophic earthquake that would do that? Reducing, making all islands disappear, whether that's into the ocean or what? Having all mountains reduced down to flat land? Verse 18 is correct. A great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. That is referring to creation. From when man was created, there has never been an earthquake to this magnitude, including the ones that we've already seen happen during the tribulation. After this, the Lord stops the days of the tribulation. If God had not stopped the tribulation after this, what would have happened? The humanity. Everyone, every human being would have been killed. Well, how do we know that? Go back to Mark in our text, Mark 13. That right there was an elaboration on what Jesus said in verse 19 when he says, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be." Does that bring that, what he says there, a lot more emphasis behind it now? And then verse 20, "And if the Lord had not cut short the days of the tribulation, no human being would be saved." That's talking about life, not salvation. That's saying no human being will be left alive. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. So how do we know that when he's saying no human will be saved, he's not referring to salvation? Because there's already the elect there, and it's for their sake that he cut short this the latter half of the tribulation. Why did God choose to shorten the tribulation and stop its days? For the elect, for his children, for those who are believers. Due to such great tribulation, there will be false religious leaders arising, trying to deceive and take advantage of people, but it is a message of satanic deceit. This is what Jesus is continuing on, okay? After the tribulation, I mean, we think of Revelation, it's just in the tribulation, then it just kind of, we're done with it all, right? Jesus says, before the end, before the millennial kingdom, but after the tribulation, verse 21, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, because at that point, I would have to be convinced, and like the disciples asked, what will be the sign of your coming? People are going to understand, I think, and be able to contextualize the latter half of the tribulation as relating to the precursor to Christ's second coming. Okay? So Jesus warns them, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise, and what will they do? They will perform signs and wonders, okay, to deceive and to lead astray, if possible, the elect. We know that's not possible in the sense of salvation, though they can be misled, per se, you know what I mean? Temporarily, but not eternally. False Christ, false prophets will arise, perform signs and wonders. Think about Moses with the Israelites. He performed signs by God's power, and then the Egyptian pagan priests performed signs by Satan's power, okay? The same thing is going to happen again. This is all, it's a satanic deception. That's what Jesus is warning them. Do not believe it. But however convincing these false Christs, these false prophets may be, performing their signs, saying, oh, look, here he is, I am the Christ, there he is. God protects his children and will not allow them to be led astray, that is, out of salvation. Okay, not saying that someone can't be deceived. We've all been deceived, whether it's by buying the TV ad item or what, right? But they will not be led astray in the sense of out of salvation by such false teachings. That is impossible to do. Salvation is secure. We won't look at it. We'll probably be a couple minutes early here, but there's eternal security, okay? That is, that once you are saved, you are always saved. You cannot lose your salvation. It is scriptural. It is taught, okay? And the greatest thing, why we know in Romans 8 is probably the coup de grace of eternal security, okay, that our salvation is secure. The best part about it, like we mentioned earlier, is that salvation is nothing to do with us because we would run far from it. We would be totally against it, right? It's all from the Holy Spirit in softening our hearts. It's the gift that God provided. It's the gift that he calls us to receive. It's the gift he gives us the faith to receive. It is also the gift that he secures and seals and holds us in his hand, and those who are in the Father's hand, no one can snatch them out of. And I encourage you, read all of Romans 8, but the latter part specifically sometime. Paul is just laying evidence upon evidence upon evidence, just saying our salvation is secure. After all of this, last verse of our text that we'll look at today, what does he tell the disciples? But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Now, what are they to be on guard for? False teachers. Look at the verse directly before it, okay? Not that they have to be on guard like, you know, be ready for the end of times, though they fully expected Christ to return, right? He's carrying on, because remember the verses were added in, right? The verse numbers that we have, that was added in to make it easier to navigate. But to lead astray, if possible, the elect, but be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Again, Jesus, this is that the day before, okay, what we looked at today in John, was on Thursday in the evening. This is on 24 hours prior to Wednesday in the evening. I mean, this is Jesus' last couple days with the disciples. And this, by the way, the end of chapter 12, that marks the end of Jesus ever addressing a crowd in the sense of his public teaching. Because then 13:1, he leaves them, leaves the temple, and then goes across the Mount of Olives. Thursday, spends the day teaching and then with his disciples, and then progresses obviously from there. Thursday would be again teaching the disciples the Passover, the institution of the Lord's Supper. Friday would be his crucifixion, trial, crucifixion, all that. Saturday, I don't even want to think of the disciples on Saturday. I mean, when you think about that, right? Christ died on Friday, resurrected Sunday. We don't have a record of what happened on Saturday other than that they were in hiding, right? But can you imagine what would be going through the disciples' mind? That first off, Jesus, they thought he was going to lead them into earthly victory, right? He corrected them on that. At least he attempted to in his teaching, which eventually worked. Obviously, we have the rest of the New Testament. He tells them of all these future events that are going to happen. He tells them of the hostility and the persecution that they are going to face. And then he dies and is buried. You know, I mean, I can't even imagine Saturday what would have been going through the disciples' minds. But however, when Sunday rolled around, what we celebrate is Easter, right? Or Resurrection Sunday. That solidified and completed the entire plan of salvation, save for the sending of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to read your word, to study your word, to do it openly, to do it freely. And we ask that we would be your witnesses, that we would evangelize, that we would tell others of your salvation and the glimpses that you give us into the future of what all of these events will not affect those who are saved now prior to, but those who come to know you during the tribulation and the completeness of your word and how it all correlates together and is complete and it is non-contradictory, it is infallible. We do look forward to your return. We do look forward to your coming kingdom. And we do pray that your will would be done here on earth, on this earthly place, as your will is being perfectly carried out already in your kingdom in heaven. We ask that you would come soon and that we would be about kingdom business every day that you give us here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.